This past Sunday, we looked at two parallel passages from the Gospel of John. We looked at John 14:13, which we just heard read, where we learn that if we pray in Jesus' name, we will get what we receive, what we ask for, and the Father is glorified in that. And from John 16:24, we learn that when we pray in Jesus' name, we receive what we ask for and our joy is made complete. And from those two passages, we have a very compelling motivation or reason to pray. Because when we pray in Jesus' name, God gets glory and we get the joy. Prayer, when done rightly, is effective. Prayer, when done rightly, produces results. We get answers. Prayer brings glory to the Father, and it brings the follower of Jesus complete joy. But what I didn't talk about on Sunday is what it means precisely to pray in Jesus' name. Here in John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." If praying in Jesus' name glorifies the Father, if it brings us complete joy, it's vital that we understand precisely what it means to pray in Jesus' name. A look at the context of this passage helps us immensely. The context to Jesus, to praying in Jesus' name, the context is Jesus announcing his departure to his disciples. Jesus actually begins this thought in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 33. Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And then a few verses later in chapter 13, Jesus says, "Where I go, you cannot follow." Jesus goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Jesus is talking about leaving his disciples behind. Leaving them on their own, without a rabbi, without a babysitter, if you will. They'll have to figure things out without Jesus being physically present. So we're not surprised to read that they're quite unsettled by this news. Both Peter in chapter 13 and Thomas in chapter 14 say, "Lord, where are you going? We don't know." You'll remember these disciples left everything to follow Jesus. They quit their jobs. They made following this man their thing to do for a living. They dropped everything and went with him. And now he's saying, "I'm leaving you." This unsettled them. They love Jesus so much. And so Jesus wants to encourage them. He needs to explain to them that they will be fine in his physical absence. So Jesus gives them some reasons, tangible, legitimate reasons to be encouraged. The first thing Jesus does to comfort them is he reminds them of good theology. He reminds the disciples of who he is. He reminds them who is leaving them. He says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Jesus is reminding them that he and the Father are one and the same. And so any departure on Jesus' part is only a physical one, and a temporary one at that. For he says in verse 3, "I will come again." That's great news. Because we've had people leave us in our life. Sometimes a relationship breaks down. Sometimes a loved one departs from this earth. Jesus says, "I will leave you, but I will come again." This is meant to encourage them. They're being reminded that this is no ordinary human being that is leaving them, but it is the Son of God, the one who is equal with the Father. He is leaving, and he will come back again. The first thing Jesus does is he reminds his disciples of who he is. The second thing Jesus does to comfort the disciples is he tells them what they are capable of. He builds them up. He says, "Truly, truly, greater things than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." Now, if this were a series about the Holy Spirit, we could talk at great length about how this is possible. How the followers of Jesus, how their influence in the world would be far more wide-reaching than what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Because as Jesus leaves to go to the Father, he leaves behind his Spirit. And so the disciples can continue the work and do greater things, not in kind. You can't do greater than raising a man who's been dead in the tomb 4 days, but you can do things greater in terms of scope. If you look at the ministry area that Jesus covered over his earthly life, it was a ministry area that was quite small. In fact, now that I'm here in the Bahamas, I could rightly say that I've covered more ground in my earthly ministry than Jesus did. But this is to be expected. Jesus said this would happen. He said, one of the effects of my leaving you physically and giving the Spirit, giving my Spirit, is the ministry would spread out. It would be more far-reaching. It would be greater in scope. So Jesus encourages his followers with this news that there's a sense in which it's good for him to leave. The third thing Jesus says to his disciples is why we're gathered here tonight. The third thing Jesus says is he promises his followers, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Now, my only caution as we seek to understand this phrase is to not isolate the words whatever and anything from the rest of the sentence. It's very important that we notice that Jesus does not say, whatever you ask for, I will give it to you. Nor does Jesus say, I will give you anything you ask for. He doesn't say that. Part of me wishes he did. I could pray for the Toronto Maple Leafs to finally win the Stanley Cup. I could pray for the ability to eat many hamburgers and not gain weight. I could pray all kinds of things if I could ask for anything and receive it. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says he will give us whatever we ask for in his name. And I've talked to way too many people who I get the impression that they stop listening after the first half of the sentence. They get the ask for anything part. They get the whatever you ask for part. But it says whatever we ask for in his name. I don't mean to be unkind when I say that I've met far too many Christians who treat this phrase as if it were some magical incantation that gets us whatever we want. But could you imagine the implications if this were the case? If praying in Jesus' name was some magical incantation that forced God's hand because Jesus made a promise, can you imagine what would be going on in heaven every time we prayed? You would have someone praying, Heavenly Father, I'd really like you to do such and such a thing for me in Jesus' name. And you would have God in heaven saying, oh no, he said the magic phrase. I have to give him this now. This is going to mess up everything we've been planning in heaven and everything we've been planning for the kingdom. This is going to gum everything up, but he said the magic phrase, I have to honor this. Friends, I think you know prayer is not magic. Prayer is not magic. And never do we get to assume the role of the sovereign when we pray. Never do we get to assume the role of the sovereign when we pray. So what does it mean? What does this phrase mean, to pray in Jesus' name? Well, this instruction to do something in someone else's name would have been very easily, readily understood in Jesus' day. They would have known exactly what he meant by this. You see, in the first century, people didn't have telephones. They didn't have email. They didn't have Facebook. There were no bloggers on this earth at the time. If you wanted to send a message to someone in a distant land, you sent an ambassador. And that ambassador would go in your name. The ambassador, sometimes known as a herald, would be charged with saying exactly what you wanted him to say. An ambassador did not speak for himself. A herald did not speak for himself. He was the mouthpiece. He was the message bearer. And he would do exactly as the one who sent him wished. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray in the way Christ would pray. Jesus says, I'm going away, but you're going to carry on the work. I've shown you the mission, but now you're going to do the mission. And now he's doing the same with prayer. I've shown you how to pray. I've modeled it for you. We've talked about it. You've seen me pray. Now Jesus says, I'm going away, and whatever you ask for in my name, you will receive. Pray the way I prayed. We see this principle elsewhere in Scripture, again from John, but this time in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 14. John says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything at all, well, not really, anything according to his will, he hears us. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray for the things that Jesus would pray for if he were here among us in the flesh. And again, that makes perfect sense in the context of his impending departure. Just as he expected his followers to carry on the mission in the manner in which he prescribed, so does he expect his followers to pray in a manner that's consistent with the way he prayed. The message is clear. If we want our prayers to be answered, we can't just pray any old way we want. We want our prayers to be answered. We have to pray about the things that Jesus prayed for. We need to care about the things that Jesus cared for. We need to pray in the manner that Jesus prayed. Well, that just begs another question. How did Jesus pray? How did Jesus pray? And if you were here for lecture number one in this series, you got a great head start, because that was the lecture where we looked at the Lord's Prayer, which Reverend Scott rightly identified as a pattern for prayer, a model for prayer, a template for prayer. If you want answers to your prayer, pray that the name of our Heavenly Father would be glorified on this earth, because that will happen. Pray that the kingdom of God will be expanded all over the world. That will happen. Pray that the Lord's will prevail. And it will. But the Lord's Prayer cares also about us. Give us this day our daily bread. We're encouraged to pray for our genuine physical needs. We're encouraged to pray for the things that keep us alive. It's not just our physical needs, it's our spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So pray for the capacity to overcome temptation. Pray for forgiveness. Forgiveness for yourself. Forgiveness for those who've wronged you. And that's a big one, isn't it? Because I don't think it's our default position to forgive those who've crossed us. And so the Lord rightly directs us to pray for the capacity to forgive those who have hurt us. The Lord's Prayer is an excellent template. And so I don't simply want you to parrot the words, but I want you to take the Lord's Prayer of the template and make that the lens or the filter of the circumstances of your life, and then pray back to the Lord your life and your struggles and your circumstances through that filter or that template. I also think of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm fascinated by that one, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' concern for his physical needs come into conflict with the Father's will. Jesus, as you might imagine, is concerned about his physical well-being. He knows that he's going to die. He knows that it's going to be anguish upon anguish. And so he prays legitimately, "Take this cup from me. If there be any other way, take this cup." But then what does he do? He says, "Not my will, thy will be done." And I think that's a very important model for our own prayers. Is our own prayers tend to begin with what we want. Maybe even what we legitimately need. But there might come a time where we have to pause in the midst of our prayers, our legitimate prayers for ourselves, and submit and say, "Lord, not what I want, what you want." Jesus' most lengthy prayer in Scripture comes from John 17. And I'm going to touch on this text this coming Sunday. Reverend Franklin Knowles is going to be on this text next Tuesday. So I just want to say briefly, in the priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, two of the key themes. Jesus prays for the unity of believers. We're not simply trying to be peaceful for peacemaking's sake when we talk about the unity of the church. This was something Jesus prayed for. And sometimes, maybe you've been a part of a situation in a church, or maybe you've got a friend who's been a part of a situation in a church where people are fighting, where people are being disagreeable with one another, where there is great conflict, and there's no end in sight. Well, Jesus has prayed for the unity of believers, that we would be one as he and the Father is one. So again, if we ask for something in the name of Jesus, if we pray in the way that Jesus prayed, if we pray for the things that Jesus prayed for, he says, "I'll give that to you." So I want to encourage you. I've come to the Kirk at a time when people, at least from my observation, are getting along very well. But if there's ever any breach in that, if there's ever any bending in that, if you ever sense that there's a gossip or a rift or something going awry, I want you to know that if you pray for the unity of believers here at the Kirk, here in Nassau, here in the Bahamas, here in this world, you are praying what Jesus prayed for. And he will answer that prayer. The priestly prayer of Jesus has Jesus praying for our protection from the evil one. He has us praying, he is praying for our protection from the evil one. There is an enemy, an invisible enemy who does not want us to get along, who does not want us proclaiming the gospel, who does not want us helping the impoverished of this world. Jesus prays for protection, and so should we. There are many other examples I could give, just very briefly. Jesus says that we should petition the Lord of the harvest, that we should pray to him and ask for more laborers for that harvest, Luke 10, verse 2. He says that we should pray for the Holy Spirit. We talked about that last week, Luke 11, verse 9 and following. Ask the Lord to animate us, to direct us, to guide us by the power of his Spirit. Pray that a person's faith won't fail. Do you remember that exchange between Peter and Jesus in Luke 22? Jesus is informing Peter that the enemy wants to sift him like wheat. And Jesus says to Peter, "I've been praying for you that your faith won't fail." If you see somebody bending in their faith, if you see someone, a loved one, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor, bending in their faith in Jesus, pray that their faith won't fail. Because that's what Jesus did. And whenever you pray as Jesus prayed, it happens. When we pray for the thing that Jesus prayed for, in the manner in which Jesus prayed, that's something we get. Pray that a person's faith won't fail. In the last example, I'm thinking of Jesus hanging on the cross in Luke 23. We're approaching Good Friday. What did he pray for? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. He prayed for pardon for his enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus has set an example for us in what he prayed, in how he prayed. And when we pray in a way that's congruent with how Jesus prayed, we can then be confident, as John says, about receiving a positive answer. But let's also be honest about the fact that each and every person in this room is acquainted with unanswered prayer. And we talked about this, didn't we, on Sunday morning. Not everyone was here, so we're going to go over a little bit of this ground again. I think it's important because we've all been there. We've all experienced unanswered prayer. Not all of our requests get an immediate response from God. Not all of our requests get an affirmative response from God. And unanswered prayer, if we're honest, sometimes baffles us. We run it through the tests of what we should expect from Scripture. We think we're asking something that the Lord would care about. And we don't get the answer we're looking for. We can't comprehend it. I don't know what to say in such circumstances, except for what I said on Sunday. As finite human beings, with a limited perspective and limited experiences, we just can't see the whole picture. But we're giving ourselves to one who can. And so part of the exercise of unanswered prayer is trusting in one who sees everything. Now, the Bible does give some reasons for some unanswered prayers. And I think this is important to go over. Because it might be a simple little correction, a simple little inventory check that we can do that can help our prayers. The Bible does say that there are things that we can do that mess with our prayers and mess with God's willingness to answer our prayers. Remember, I quoted on Sunday Isaiah 58, and again, just a brief overview of Isaiah 58. The first half of that chapter, the Lord is explaining to the Israelites why he's not listening to them. The Israelites are praying, they're observing the Sabbath, they're fasting, they're being really good one day a week. And the Lord says, I'm not interested in any of this, and I need you to know I'm not listening to you. Your one day a week thing is not impressing me, and I want you to know I will not answer your prayers. But then the passage goes on, and it says, if you do some things, if you lead a life of faithfulness all week long, if you care about the poor, if you care about the oppressed, if you care about those in need, those who are grieving, those who are struggling, when you do this, the Lord says, I want you to know that I will hear you. I will say, here I am, and I will answer your prayers. I love Isaiah 58 because it's so balanced. If we're a one day a week believer, Christian, follower, if we're a one day a week person, the Lord says, don't bother. I'm not going to listen. But if we give ourselves to Him, and if we give ourselves to other, the Lord stands ready to hear our prayers. you were to look at James chapter 4, you'll find that James explains to us that we don't get what we ask for because we ask with wrong motives. That is, we're asking for things not to hallow God's name, but to enhance our own well-being or reputation. And so James wants those reading his letter to know that when our prayers are all about us and not all about God, we ought not to be surprised with a non-answer. And here's why. I'm not making this up from 1 Peter. And this one gets my attention. My wife will be pleased to know. Peter says that husbands who disrespect their wives have hindered prayers. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. It really does get my attention. Peter says husbands who disrespect their wives will have hindered prayers. So I guess maybe the converse is true. Peter doesn't say that, but I'm hoping it's true. But the principle in there is that if we're mistreating someone, and again, that goes back to Isaiah 58, doesn't it? If we're mistreating someone, it will affect the Lord's willingness to hear us. The second reason... That's the first reason for unanswered prayer, is that there might be a sin or a level of hypocrisy that's hindering our prayers. That's the first reason why our prayers might not be answered. A second reason why our prayers might not be answered, and we touched on this on Sunday, is because our prayer is asking for something that's not ultimately in our best interests or ultimately in the best interests of another. We might, as finite human beings with limited perspective, we might ask for something that would actually be detrimental to us in the long run. And I gave the silly example on Sunday for all those people who ask the Lord, make it happen so that I can marry my first ever girlfriend. And if that were the case, then I wouldn't have got Allie. So I'm glad that that was an unanswered prayer. You know, the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, knows that sometimes we ask for things that really aren't good for us, or we ask for things that wouldn't be the best for us. I think many of you know the author C.S. Lewis, author of Mere Christianity. His books, The Chronicles of Narnia, his feature films. Now, C.S. Lewis went as far as to thank God for unanswered prayers. He regularly built into his prayer time, "Thank you, Lord, for not answering all of my prayers, because I would be in an awful place if you did." Lewis understood that the Lord knew better than he. The second reason why our prayers aren't always answered is the Lord knows that we ask for things that aren't the best for us or for others. Now, a third possibility for thinking that our prayers are unanswered is that we simply lack the ability to see that our prayer has been answered. And I fall into this category a lot, and I'm afraid to say that the Lord does answer many of our prayers, but because He does so with different timing, because He does so in a manner we didn't expect, we don't see it. And sometimes we think the Lord hasn't heard us. We think the Lord hasn't replied to us. We think our prayer is unanswered, when really He's just done it on a different timetable and in a different manner. I think of the humorous story of a lone shipwreck survivor. He was stuck on an uninhabited island, and this man managed to build a hut. And all the things that he was able to salvage from the shipwreck, he piled into the hut. So all that he had left, all his life's belongings, were contained in this hut. And this man was desperate for rescue. He's all alone on this deserted island. So each day he went out to the edge of the beach and he looked for any ship in the horizon that he could wave down or somehow get their attention. Every day this man did this with great diligence, hoping to be rescued. And then one day he returned to his hut and he couldn't believe his eyes. He was horrified. His hut was on fire. His hut was burning down. There was no getting anything out. It was just a fiery inferno. And the man was so angry. He'd been been so desperate for a rescue, and now the last of his resources were up in flames, and he began to curse God. He yelled at God, screamed at God, "Why could you let this happen to me?" The very next day, a boat came ashore. And the man was so excited. He ran out and greeted the captain. And he said, "I can't believe you found me. How did you do it?" And the captain said, "We saw your smoke signal." You see, sometimes we ask for something, and when the Lord answers in a way we wouldn't expect, we miss it. We miss it. God answers prayer. He is eager to answer your prayers when you pray in Jesus' name. Eager to answer your prayers when you pray for the things that Jesus prayed for in the manner that Jesus prayed for. And I'm so grateful. God's revealed a lot of His will to us. That we don't have to scratch our head too long to think about, well, what did Jesus care about? What does God care about? What are we supposed to be praying for? The examples in Scripture are numerous. Pray for God to be glorified in every circumstance, and He will give that. Pray for the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives and to move into new communities, and He will make that happen. Pray for the Spirit of God to transform lives, to transform congregations, and to transform communities, because that's what God wants, and that's what Jesus prayed for. We know that God wants to give us strength in times of weakness. Remember, Paul prayed 3 times for the removal of the thorn? Well, God didn't answer by removing the thorn, but He answered by giving Paul something. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So when we pray for the elimination of a problem, we need to remember what happened when Jesus prayed that. He said, "Take that cup from me. Not my will, thy will be done." Paul prays, "Take that thorn from me." And God answers, "My grace is enough. And I will give you strength. And I will give you power by my Spirit." And what I want you to hear tonight is that when you're praying for the things that Jesus prayed for, when you're praying for the things that God cares about, the Bible says that we should have every confidence in our prayers. I want to be honest with you. There are certain seasons in my Christian life when my prayers have lacked confidence. There have been seasons in my Christian life where my prayers have doubted whether anything meaningful would result. But eventually I would realize something. I was lacking confidence because I wasn't praying in Jesus' name. I was praying in Bryn McPhail's name, praying according to my will and my preferences and my perspective. The Bible doesn't call us to pray this way. Our God is a good God. Our God is a generous God. Our God is eager to answer our prayers. He's eager to answer our prayers when we pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray.